The Gospel of John, I've learned over this last year, it so clearly introduces the Lord Jesus to us. And it so clearly introduces us to us. And also the whole world and people's attitudes. We see that. We see it so clearly in all of this. And the responses to Jesus and Jesus' responses to people. And one thing about this chapter, chapter 7, more than anything, we see the division that Jesus caused. We know that division is not a good thing, but in all reality, the whole world is divided, will be divided, and it's going to be ultimately divided into two separate groups, those who belong to God for eternity and those who do not. And Jesus comes and he is already beginning to make that distinction and what that distinction is made of. And so at the beginning of this chapter, we see that all of this chapter goes down during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three major feasts that the Jews were required to attend. And the Jews would say, if you were within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were commanded to attend. But the Jews would come from everywhere to come to these feasts. And there would be 1 million, 2 million people just packed into the streets of Jerusalem during these feasts. Feast of Tabernacles took place right around where we are right now, October, halfway through October. And it was the original family camp. This is what, and what was such a joy to the families was that they would, they were even required at the Feast of Tabernacles to live in booths. In tabernacle means tent. And so the kids would be in the tents, and then they would look at the stars at night through their lousy little roofs that they would make out of them. They were remembering, God had them celebrate this, that they would commemorate the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness where God provided everything they needed. And so it was not just to remember, but it was also a feast, as is called ingathering. They call it Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Ingathering because it was also a major harvest for the Israelites. So this was a big time, fun, family, huge event that helped God's people remember how awesome God is to them. But it was at this feast that Jesus was about ready to go to the feast, and his brothers and sisters are saying, oh, who did not believe that he was Messiah, who did not like growing up with him, who, as I had stated a couple weeks ago, who certainly it would have to be difficult as your child and your brother is like always eating his vegetables. He always makes his bed. He always does the right thing. He never disobeys. He never sassed mom and dad. And they would say to him, oh, you think you're so perfect. And Jesus would say, well, actually. And so that was hard for them. And so they didn't believe that he could possibly be who he said he was. And so they mocked him. They say, look, if you're going to be Messiah, shouldn't you do it this way? Shouldn't you do it that way? Shouldn't you make yourself known? And Jesus says, look, I'm not doing it your way. And this is something that we have to learn about who Jesus is. He's not going to do it your way. And that's pretty much our major problem with him. We only take a step back and notice that our way doesn't work very good. The way we think, the way we handle things, the way we do life, doesn't work. So Jesus didn't come to do it our way or to take our counsel. Well, Jesus did go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He kind of snuck in. You remember, he has no form or comeliness that we would desire him, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 53. There's nothing about him that looks like he didn't have an aura all over him. He didn't have a big old halo. He just looked like a person. And he was there milling about with the crowds. But then he was found in the temple just as the rabbis would. They'd have people gathered around them in the temple at these feasts, in the different porches and the different areas. And Jesus was there as one of the rabbis, just teaching, and everybody's kind of gathering around him. We don't even know how he got in there. How did he get here? But there he is teaching. So he came in a secret, but then he's just teaching like no big problem. And they threw a fit, the religious leaders did. The common people, they're thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. And so there is that division going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, that was the setup. That was the introduction. We're going to pray now and do the study. Lord, you're good. You have been good. We want to praise you for your love for us. We want to praise you for your spirit, for your presence here. And we thank you for your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray you'd cut us today. Pray you'd cut to the heart, and that we would understand more and more how glorious and wonderful you are. And that, Lord, that we would know that the only answer is to cling to you. I want to pray for those here this morning who are struggling with their walk, that today would be a turning point for them. I want to pray for those who are just wondering if they would even believe you. I pray that this would be their day. So pour out your life according to your grace, according to your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 25. Well, we gotta go back to verse 19. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 19. It's just too funny. Because these people are just really grilling Jesus, and Jesus says to them, well, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And Jesus was merely pointing out that by their actions and by their desires and by their agenda, they had no interest in the laws of God. They're looking to murder him. And so he just said, look, you're trying to kill me. Well, you don't even keep the law. What do you mean, what are you boasting about Moses? And they say this to him. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Who is seeking to kill you? And then look at verse 25 now, where we begin. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, isn't this he whom they seek to kill? Everybody knew that the religious leaders were trying to kill him. Everybody knew it. Now these people were from Jerusalem, by the way, and we see a mix of different demographics of people. We see the Jews, which are most commonly when we see the Jews, were mostly that speaking of the religious leaders, but not always. And then we see those who are attending and those who are having their squabbles about who Jesus may be. These are people from everywhere, all over Israel, but even, far away in different countries who have come for the feast. But here we see they are from Jerusalem that are now speaking. So these are what I believe to be the common people of Jerusalem. They knew the inside scoop of a lot of things, but they were not in charge. And so let's read on. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Okie dokie, let's fix this. First of all, they say, well, look, he's speaking boldly. And that's what Jesus did, is that many of the religious leaders would say, he's not speaking, like anybody else, like the rabbis, but he's speaking with authority. And he did. And Jesus wasn't afraid to just stand up and speak the truth. And you would think if they wanted to kill him that he would kind of soften the message or do whatever he needed to do to try to save himself. But we're going to see later, he had a greater power than just, you know, trying to soften the message. And that was, they weren't going to touch him until he said they were going to touch him. And so he spoke boldly, but they're saying, okay, he's speaking boldly, but okay, do the religious leaders believe he's the Christ? We talk about the Christ. If you're not what that is all about, that's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one to save Israel that they read about in the Old Testament scriptures for hundreds of years. They've been reading about this coming Savior who would save them from the rest of the world and even save them from themselves. And so they are waiting for Messiah to bring about peace. And so here's this Jesus coming, and some people are saying it's him, and other people are saying, no, it's not. Well, what do the religious leaders say? Because they're the ones that are really going to know this, aren't they? And they conclude that, well, we do know where he's from, and because we know where he's from, then he can't be the Christ. He can't be Messiah. Now, let me just say this about that. They made that up. They just totally made that up. As so many people do. People make up stuff about God, they call it a fact, and then they measure everything else by that thing they made up. Like, what are we, weird? Yes. I read to you from a commentary. It says, a popular Jewish belief believed that the Messiah would burst upon the world mysteriously. Although the Messiah be already born and exists somewhere, yet he is unknown, and he himself is ignorant of his messiahship. Nor has he any power until Elijah comes to anoint him and to make him known. So that was a common Jewish belief, that Messiah was just going to be a guy just walking down the street one day until Elijah came by and touched him and said, it's you. And he says, my goodness, I'm the Messiah. That's what the Jews believed. They had no scriptural proof of any such nonsense. In fact, Herod, who was an enemy of the Jews, though he pretended to be their friend, he's another story altogether. When Jesus was born, what does he do? He's flipping out saying, I've got to find this Savior, this King of the Jews. And it reads in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, listen to this. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, which is from Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Old Testament scriptures told the Jews plainly where Jesus would come from. And even Herod, who was just as good as a demon, knew that. But here the Jews say, nobody knows. You can't know where Jesus, where the Messiah comes from. You can't know. I wish people would think more. And I just say that, just kind of lamenting today. How many things that people truly believe about God that are totally made up? And I ask the question, so you say this about God, but what is your basis for that? Well, everybody just knows that. You know, they don't have no answer for it. But what is your basis? Anyway, but this was good. They could just go ahead and reject Messiah if they could pretend that they didn't that they knew where he came from. He was born in Bethlehem, and then he lived in, well, he went to Egypt, and then from there he went to Nazareth, and there he was raised in Galilee, right? Well, verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. So there he is, his teaching, and people are murmuring all around him, and then he just basically interrupts, and he says, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me. Now, this is a weird thing because there are older manuscripts that piece this together, I think, in a way that many of the scholars believe to be so, and that Jesus isn't telling them, hey, you know me, you know where I'm from. But what he's saying is this, oh, so you know me? You know where I'm from? See, that's a totally different approach than when we just read it. You can't see the tone here, but the tone is like, oh, you guys really know where I'm from? You know, well, guess what? You know what? You think I'm from Bethlehem. You think I'm from Nazareth. Blow your mind where I really came from. And that's what he's saying to them. He speaks clearly that he is from God. But the real problem here is that he says, you don't even know him. You don't know him. This is the sharpest insult a Jew could ever hear. But this insult belongs to all who have created a God on their own terms. And the fact is that there's so many churchgoers all over the world today. Jesus could walk in there and just say, you have no idea who God is. Because in many cases, people are not seeking God. They're seeking themselves and they're seeking affirmation from an imaginary God. And it makes it all about the people and the goodness of the people. No. If you read the Bible and you know who God is, then we know it's about the neediness of the people and the goodness of God. But what an insult. The Jews could say, you're telling me I don't know God. God's the one who called our ancestors out of Egypt. He's the one who, you know, I mean, he did miraculous signs all over Egypt. He gave us bread in the wilderness every day. He fed us, he gave us water from the rock. He gave us this land. You're telling me I don't know God? And Jesus says, yep. Telling you don't know God. Oh, you can know all about him. But if you don't live in obedience to him, you don't know him. And so, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? And certainly that was really one of the greatest of all issues was that they couldn't deny that he was opening the eyes of the blind. He was making the lame walk. He was doing things that nobody else in the history of the world had ever done. And they were watching with their very own eyes everything he was doing. And it wasn't like he was some stuffy religious leader who was out there laying down some laws for people. No, he was out there loving people. There was no way that you could honestly criticize him or his behavior, anything about him. It was uncriticizable. And that's where many of the common people said, look, this is all we got. We got this guy loving people like nobody's ever been loved. We got this guy doing things for people nobody's ever done. He's got to be Messiah. He's got to be. And they would even go back to, say, Isaiah chapter 35, talking about what Messiah would do, opening the eyes of the blind and such. So they had that scriptural proof. They had him fulfilling those promises of scripture. Those prophecies, So they're going, yeah, this is Messiah because look how much he's doing. But notice back in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Sometimes you watch a baseball game, and I don't know, say the pitcher plunks the batter, and they all start running out onto the field. Watch those altercations. There's always a handful of guys that are pretending like they're going to go hurt somebody. But nobody's holding him back, but they're going, whoa, just why I oughta. Why I oughta. I'm coming after you. And they don't do anything. Well, that's what these guys are doing with Jesus. They're going, you know what? We're taking you. You know, somebody hold me back. Somebody. But it was God who was holding them back because it wasn't his time. The timing was set out perfectly. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the timing is perfect. And this wasn't the time. Jesus laid his life down on time. And so every time they tried to take him, he would like disappear. They go, wait a minute, didn't we have him? I thought you had him. And so, you know, as Jesus would later tell Pontius Pilate, when Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to kill you or let you go? And Jesus goes, nah, you don't got no power. What power you think you have was given to you from God. So, you know, don't go thinking so much of yourself. And so it is, these guys didn't have the power. And they themselves couldn't even explain why they couldn't. They couldn't just go get him. Okay, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now they're sending the guns. Look, if you guys aren't going to take him, we're going to send the police, and they're going to arrest him. And so they bring the officers to them, and we're going to see that, well, we're not going to look at this until next Sunday, what happens there, but when they ask him, why didn't you bring him? I'll go ahead and skip down to verse 45 and 46, because this is just too fun. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. It's like everybody who goes in to him, they get changed. They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? Anyway, so they bring the big dogs in to try to get him. And verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35 is kind of funny. Some suggest that, and I'm kind of leaning toward this. Some suggest that it was mostly derogatory and to say that where does he think he can go that he can get away from us? Does he think he can get away to go to dispersion among the Greeks? The Jews were spread all over from all the persecution that they've had even before Christ. You know, they've been everywhere. You know that. And so with that, they're saying, oh no, you know, he's gonna go out to the Greeks and where he thinks that we can't find him. But we're going to find him. He can't talk to us that way. Well, no, he wasn't talking about what they said he was talking about. He was talking about the crucifixion, that he's going to go back to the Father. They're going to crucify him. And we see this all piecing together as we get through the gospel, but they're going to crucify him, and then on the third day, he will rise from the dead, and then he will ascend into glory. This is what Jesus is talking about. But the real problem is this. He's looking them straight in the face. He's saying, I'm going to go somewhere, and you're going to seek me, and you are not going to find me, and you cannot come where I'm going. Now, a good word search or phrase search would be seek me. We know, most of us know Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and you will search for me with all your heart, and you will find me. You'll seek me with all your heart, and that's where you're going to find me. You're saying, well, Jesus, didn't you just contradict Jeremiah. Because you said if you seek with your whole heart, you're going to find it. In fact, you said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. So Jesus had said, seek and you will find. And then he turns to these guys, and what does he say? He goes, you're going to seek and you're not going to find a thing. I think it can be reconciled with Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. And that is this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I think a different situation, but hold some application here, would be from Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. And 5 had oil and 5 didn't. And so, and we know the story when they said the bridegroom comes, they got up to go to the party, but 5 didn't have oil. They didn't know what to do with themselves. And the one with the oil in their lamp, they had the lamp. They were able to go out at night and go to the party. But then when these other guys finally got their oil together, they came and they're banging on a closed door. They're just banging on a closed door. And from the inside, they're saying, I don't even know who you are. No, you can't come in. But we've got to come in. I think about Noah, chapter 6, but it goes on for a few chapters in Genesis. Noah building an ark. You know, Peter tells us that Noah was evangelizing the whole time. And so with that, people were just calling him a knucklehead. And this whole big giant boat's built, and then the rain start to come, and the door is closed, and they're banging on the outside of that thing, saying, hey, we're sorry. We didn't know. No, you didn't know because you didn't want to know, because all the information was given to you. The plain truth of the condition of the world was given to you. If you check your ancestry, this would be Noah talking to all of them. You check your ancestry, you're going to find out that not very long ago, you had a creator. You have all the evidence you need. This evidence of a loving God who wants to get you out of the sling you're in. But you come at God with an attitude. The reason they were seeking God, the reason they were seeking Jesus was to kill him. In fact, in their seeking of Jesus, they were looking for anything that they could twist to make it look like he had committed a crime. I remember King Saul back in 1 Samuel looking at King David when he was a young man as a real problem. And he created the problems in his own head in order that he could justify the killing of King David, though God never let him pull it off. Do you see what I'm talking about? And that the fact is, we have a world full of people, just like the Jews at this time with Jesus, criticizing Jesus. Now, by the way, I think it would be something that God would say to Job. He says, would you condemn me that you would be justified? Yes, that's exactly what people do. Because the real problem with Jesus, the real problem with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, because if you don't come through Jesus, you can't know God. But the problem with Jesus is that he shines light on our sin. People don't want to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of any intellectual argument. They pretend intellectual argument because the real issue is that they've been exposed and it is about their sin. They want to keep their sin. That is why people don't come to faith in Christ. Or you want to keep your control, which your control is still of your sin. As the religious leaders, they were We don't want Jesus taking control. We don't want anybody following Jesus. We're the guys. He's not the guy. And so Jesus could say very easily and plainly to them, look, I'm going away. You can't find me. You're going to seek me. Even maybe with tears. But I won't be found because it will be too late. But the amazing thing is that if we seek him for who he is, then we can find him. How amazing it is as we see in the scriptures a guy, you know, like Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He found Jesus. Think about chapter 7 of Matthew. If your eye is good, your whole body is good. Well, what does that mean? If your eye is bad, your whole body is bad. What does that mean? How you perceive things and how you see things is going to determine who you are. How you see Jesus is going to determine what's going to happen to you. It will determine your life. So you can find him today. Pretty cool. Well, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Okay, I got to read the whole section. I want to stop. No, I keep going. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, that last section there, John wrote that after the fact, obviously. Remember, he wrote this after Jesus. He had walked with Jesus after Jesus was crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's when John, after that, he would write this. And so that was a little parenthesis that only John could understand at that time, which they didn't understand then. But, okay. Last day of the feast, that great day of the feast. This is awesome. Feast is a seven-day feast with the eighth day kind of like an extra Sabbath. And it was the greatest day because it was on that day of the feast. And this is a joyous time that they had developed, the Jews, this is not in the scriptures, the Jews had developed, a ritual. Some say that it was an everyday ritual, and others say that it only happened on the last day. But those who say it was an everyday ritual say that on the last day, they poured out twice as much. What do you mean poured out? They would go to the Pool of Siloam with a golden receptacle of some sort, that would hold lots of water. They would bring it up the steps to the altar, and it was there that the water was poured out down the steps of the altar, and everybody would cheer and scream, and that here it was, twice as much water if they had done it every day, and being poured out from the altar. It was the great climax of the entire feast. As they remembered, as they commemorated when the Israelites were in the wilderness, how the Lord provided water for them. First time we saw this rock in Exodus chapter 17, and they complained because they had nothing to drink. We need water. You can't live without water. And they knew if they didn't get any water, they would die. And God knew that. He was taking care of them. And he showed Moses a rock. Look at that rock over there, Moses. I want you to take your staff and I want you to strike the rock, and water will gush out abundantly for all my people. And so he did, and they drank. That's great. The Jews remember that. In Numbers chapter 20, it would happen again. They didn't have anything to drink. God showed Moses that rock. By the way, it was the same rock. By the way, it was a little about over 100 miles away from the first time God showed him the rock. Now, here is some 100 miles elsewhere. They're thirsty, and God says, hey, what about that rock? He says, once you speak to the rock, water will come gushing out for them. And something kind of weird happened there. We're not going to talk about it. But water came out of the rock for them. God took care of his people. This is what they were doing and what they were playing out as they would take the water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it down. It was like, this is the rock pouring out the water. Yeah, God's awesome. He provides us with drink. And what was going on here is that Jesus then, when that water was being poured out, stood up and he said, hey, if you're thirsty, I'm the guy. And he was saying right there, declaring himself to be that rock that provides living water. And we understand now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul, talking about these things, says, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock followed them. Paul said it followed them. That's how it got 100 miles away from that first part. I always think of these funny things in Scripture. I would like you to think of them too. I want you to let this twist your brains out. They're walking through the wilderness, and our rock is following them. We don't know if it rolled or if it scooted. We don't know what it did. But everywhere they went, they'd turn around, and there was that rock. And you know what that rock was doing? Waiting to be spoken to. What do you mean? Well, the first time Moses struck the rock, which is a picture of Jesus being struck at the cross. The living waters flow. The next time, Moses was not to strike the rock, he was to speak to the rock. Why? Because Jesus would be crucified just once. And now, we speak to him, and he provides living water. Just by speaking. And he follows us. I am a firm believer in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. We're all made of the same blood. We're all made out of the same stuff, and we're put all over the world where God put us on purpose. He set our boundaries and our comings and goings so that one day we would grope for him. In other words, he's setting you up. If you're here this morning and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, straight up, he's setting you up. And what he does, works out your life. You're flipped out about this or that, or you're coming to this point where you realize you're a sinner and you have no hope, or you're finally coming to your senses and realizing you have no hope in the government. You're coming to your senses and you say, well, what am I supposed to do now? And the Lord goes like this. And you turn and you grope for God and find he was not far from you. Because he's been following you your whole life. Like the rock in the wilderness, waiting to be spoken to. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you thirsty? When you talk about water, living water, talk about wells of water, we see it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that is, they've turned to everything else to quench thirst. But in so doing, they find themselves still thirsty, still empty. You know, John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well. Certainly that was a literal, physical, material well. But there was the message from Jesus saying, "I got better water for you." And it's not just better water than this, you know, this physical water here. I've got better water for you than the water that you've been going to try to fill the thirst in your life. You've been going from man to man to man to man to man, Jesus would say, to the Samaritan woman. And guess what? The next man, he's just going to be the same as the others. He's not your answer. Jesus said, "I'll give you living water. You want living water?" And here he brings up that living water thing again. By the way, when everything is done, everything is finished, Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, it says, "Jesus said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Now, we know that thirst, physical thirst, is satisfied by drink. My goodness, look at me. But there is a thirst in man that cannot be satisfied with water. There is a longing, a yearning for something in every human being. And what that explains to me is why sin is so attractive. Because people go out to quench that emptiness by living for themselves, giving themselves one more thing, doing something else for themselves. And the more selfish we become, the more sinful we are. And some people, they're still, and then they'll go for it. They'll go for the drugs. They'll go for the drinking. They'll go for the, for me back before I knew the Lord, they'll go for the gambling. They go for any thrill. They'll go for pornography, sex, any thrill to just feel different. That's a broken cistern that does not hold water. But for the moment, a person may feel like, okay, this is the answer. They'll look for it in philosophies. They'll look for it in religion. They'll look for it in so many different ways of thinking. Or they'll just say, you know what? If I just get involved with this or this or this, I can feel like I have a purpose in my life, and that purpose will make me feel like I've been filled up. But then it just drains out. Well, Jesus said, "Come to me." He says, by the way, "If you're thirsty." Now, I just told y'all that everybody on the planet has thirst in them, this yearning, a longing, an unsatisfied something. There are a lot of people on this planet that don't feel that way at all. And I want to encourage you, as I'm going to talk to me and you can listen. Stop trying to convince people that they're thirsty when they're not. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, but I feel so bad for those who have no thought, who don't thirst. I think that would be the question to those who do not know the Lord, saying, hey, are you thirsty? Are you missing something? Hey, Jesus said you come to him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. He'll give you eternal life. Now, John would say that after, you know, he spoke this regarding his spirit. And so when we come to Christ, as we seek him, we get this very thing, his Holy Spirit, living in us and living through us. In fact, after his resurrection, John tells us in John chapter 20, 21 and 22, Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And it was then that they received the Spirit. But then in Acts chapter 2, he poured it out on them. You see, when you come to Christ as Savior, he gives you grace. He gives you the whole kingdom. He gives it all to you. This grace is that unmerited favor. It's just, hey, you've come to me. You win. You get it all. I'm giving everything to you. In spite of all that you've done. Why? Because I've paid for everything you've done. Because Jesus forgives us of our sins because he paid the debt. And the only reason we don't have it all, and the only reason we cannot have entrance into heaven is because we have sin. And Jesus says, I will take care of that. And so he did at the cross. And so every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is clean. So when he gives you this grace, yeah, I mean, you own it all. Regardless of where you've been, what you've done, it's an amazing thing. And this grace, which is a gift from him, that salvation that we have from sin and death, with that, he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples in chapters 14 through 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit a lot, why they're going to need the Holy Spirit. And that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with every believer every day. He is in us. It's crazy. But let me tell you the purpose of the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures, not according to the stuff you see on TV, but according to the scriptures. Chapter 16 of John, Jesus said that he, the Holy Spirit, will convict you of sin, convict you of righteousness, and judgment. And that is, you will understand the sin in your own life. And you will also understand righteousness, what's right and what's wrong. And you'll also understand judgment, that sin must be punished. And with all of that, we see Jesus and his gift to us. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to walk with Jesus. As Jesus would tell them in Acts chapter 1, that I'll pour out my spirit and he will give you power to be my witnesses, right? All of that, in my estimation, should be translated, if you look at the Greek, he will give you the ability to be his martyr. And that means you'll be able to walk with him to the point of death. Which, by the way, that's what the Greek says. The ability to be his martyr. Because some of y'all going, man, I try to walk with God. Ask him for his Holy Spirit to be in you. And also get to the cross and understand, because a lot of people say, I try to walk. But all you're doing is just dependent upon yourself and still trying to be a good guy for God. Instead of really realizing that he's already been a good guy for you. Holy Spirit gives us gifts, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he gives us fruit, Galatians chapter 5. Holy Spirit's big. We need him. in our lives, in the church, in our hearts. Now, I say that because Jesus says something very clearly here, and that is salvation. When we come to him and he gives us eternity, he gives us the kingdom, this is not about a get-out-of-hell-free card. And then what happens is you get your card because you said the prayer, and then you can live a blessed life for yourself. Look what God has done for me, and certainly he has. But, oh, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray he keeps doing stuff for me. Oh, God, give me another car. Oh, God, give me this, the things I desire. Oh, God, please give me the things I desire. And you might tell people about God here and there saying, God does everything for me. I ask him stuff and he gives it to me. Well, you know, when he gives you your blessed life and he gives you his Holy Spirit, guess what? That's not for you. It's for others. It's for others. Look at it again. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Comes out. He pours it in. And he pours it through us into the lives of everybody else. The Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are there for the edification of the body of Christ. And that God has given you a gift, and with that gift that he's given you, it is not so that you can say, dude, I got a gift. It is so that you can build others up in the church, that it would be God through you blessing others. That's what drives me crazy when people who have, I'm going to, listen, internet people, listen carefully. Get to church. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be with one another on a regular basis, because that's how the church operates. You sit on the couch and you get to, wait, I'll talk to you. Y'all sitting right here. Good. Y'all sit on the couch and you think you're having a relationship with God. Now, hold on. Is that, you know, oh, how dare you judge me like that? Listen, we can't have a relationship with God unless we're having a relationship with God's people. Yeah, but God's people, they're a pain, and I've been hurt in the church. Yeah, welcome to the club. How in the world are you and I going to learn anything about love until we have hung out with people who are trying to grow as well? Because you're going to get stomped on, stepped on, beat up in so many ways in the church. But how in the world are you ever going to learn how to forgive unless someone sins against you? How in the world are you and I ever going to grow if we bubble wrap ourselves and stuff ourselves in a closet somewhere? Proverbs 18, verse 1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desires and rages against all wise judgment. You cannot be a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit and believe that, nah, church, whatever. You come to Christ, his Holy Spirit comes into you and flows out. And again, not into just this group, but into the world, you see. But it starts here. It starts right here. Your salvation was primarily for you. Oh, God loves you. He knows you. Something about he knows the number of hairs on your head. Lower number for me lately. I don't know where these went. How easy for God when we get older, he goes, he's just subtracting, just subtracts. But he knows you. His thoughts for you are more numerous than the grains of sand, as it reads in Psalm 139. But once you're saved, you realize something. Oh, this is not about me anymore. God wants to love people through me. God wants to change people through me. This is not about me seeking my own satisfaction and begging God for it over and over again. This is not about me seeking some sort of satisfaction that I have this idea of and I'm trying to get God in on it. No, this is giving yourself up for others the way Christ gave himself up for us. I think it's great that we just have this simple way right now of just demonstrating a very simple act of love with the Operation Christmas Child. That's the Holy Spirit God gives to us, and then we give. I just ask you, just something to think about and to pray about. Don't report back to me. But what are you doing? What are you doing for others? Or has this just been all about you? It's a good question. And I would ask myself that question too. I'm not standing here as a guy that, you know. But God gave me his Holy Spirit, and his intention is that it would flow through me. God gave you, Christians, his Holy Spirit. His intention, it would not just quench you, but it'll flow through you. Changed lives coming out of changed lives. Wow. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word and for everything that you've done for us. Lord, we praise you for the cross, but to give us your spirit and to give us your power and to give us your heart. This is crazy. Lord, that we wouldn't be here just waiting to go to heaven, but we would be here about your business. And I want to pray for those people that haven't been in fellowship, my goodness, probably since the COVID thing got comfortable. Lord, I want to pray, and even they get their feelings hurt. I don't care if they got their feelings hurt. If truth hurts feelings, that's just the way it goes. But Lord, we need you and we need each other. Help us. Help us to come to the wells, the fountains of living water for everything. That you would have your way with us. We would be quenched and we would be used in ways unimaginable. Bless your church, Lord. Fill us and pour it out through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.